Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we have to gather together as saints, as a local body of Christ, to come together and study your word and fellowship with one another and in that which is of most importance, centered around the truth of your word, centered around the gospel that points us to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and his work that has been accomplished for sinners such as us. And it is in that name that we rest, in that truth, your sovereign, absolute truth, in which we have hope and joy and forgiveness of sins and life. We are new in Christ. And it is all of your work, all of your grace. We pray that you would be with your people this evening, the members of Believers Chapel and various recovery efforts from the storms, and certainly the storms of life that come and go. We pray that you would bless your people, encourage us, strengthen our faith, strengthen our walk in Christ, our affections for you. In this world, we have trouble, but we know the one who has overcome and conquered the world, and even more so, our sin and death. And it's in your Son that we have life, and in whom we lift up this evening, that you would be glorified and honored in what is said and what is received, that it would be for the equipping of your people and encouragement to our hearts in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have an outline, I'll follow the outline here, and we'll cover the text this evening as we go through 3 John. The Transcontinental Railroad of the 1860s fueled expansion and development into the American West. What once took months of travel now took in dangerous conditions, now just could be accomplished in under a week. Business and commerce thrived. Opportunities seemed limitless at that time. The world seemed to get a little smaller. One entrepreneur, Clark Stanley, sought to capitalize on these advancements by introducing his very special patented product to the market, a patented formula. It was a cure-all for whatever pains ailed you. He was dubbed the Rattlesnake King, and his product was a unique snake oil liniment. The problem was it didn't contain any snake oil, and it couldn't cure a thing. He was a fraud. It couldn't cure anything, and it wasn't unique at all. But it could be yours at a price, and he would sell it. Clark Stanley was a complete fraud, and he was one of many that sprang out of that era. And thus, the snake oil salesman became a caricature, synonymous with charlatans who had nothing of value to offer, but only schemed to exploit the unsuspecting public for their own profit. Men like this have been around in every era, capitalizing in every way that they can in every age, and the early church was no exception. As the Roman Empire spread, so did the infrastructure and the roads that were constructed. The Lord had sovereignly paved the way for the good news of Jesus Christ to be spread throughout the known world, and to be spread rapidly from Jerusalem and all of Judea to Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. But along with these men who would go forth, these faithful messengers of the truth of the gospel, so too many deceivers went out into the world. Snake oil salesmen, charlatans, profiteers. And in these three epistles of John, we've seen that theme, consistent warning of those false teachers who have infiltrated the church, spreading a false gospel, which was no gospel at all. How to identify them, how to distinguish the truth from error. 1 John, the apostle, writes to the saints in general, to genuine believers. 2 John, he writes to the lady and her children, perhaps an individual lady and her family, or perhaps in code for a specific church. And here in 3 John, we see the most personal of the three epistles. Personal in the sense that it was originally written to an individual named Gaius. But here, at the same time, we have the inspired Word of God preserved for us, preserved for the church in every age in these past 2,000 years, and for our own instruction and correction, our own warning as well. In this third epistle, we have the shortest of the three of John's epistles. In fact, it's the shortest of the New Testament books, but it's eternal spiritual truth, the Word of God, and it's condensed in less than three words. It's the Word of God preserved. John introduces again himself simply as the elder in verse 1, the same introduction as he gives in 2 John. Each of these three letters were likely written in close proximity to one another, and we see that with the themes that which it addresses. Later in John's life and ministry as the last living apostle, as he ministered in Ephesus. The last living apostle here was not only elderly, but he was the elder, he was an elder of the local church in which he wrote. And here in 3 John, he writes to his dear friend, beloved Gaius. We don't know really much of anything about Gaius except for what's instructed here in his character. Gaius was a common name in this time. In Acts, you'll see a few men named Gaius pop up, and one of Paul's fellow co-workers, co-laborers in Macedonia in Acts 19. Another from Derbe in Acts 20. Another in Corinth from Romans 16, verse 23, and then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. So perhaps Gaius is one of these, but we don't know for certain. But what we do know for certain is that he was beloved of the Apostle John. He is loved in truth. Four times the epistle here, John refers to him as beloved. A common address in which he would address the saints. You'll remember from 1 John as well. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, and then in verse 11, he calls him beloved. So you'll see some similarities here already with 2 John 1:1, the chosen lady who John loves in truth. So what is that? John isn't merely saying that he truly loves Gaius. Indeed, that he means that for certain. But that Gaius, who is in the truth, is loved. Our beloved Gaius here is abiding in the truth. This letter is received and finds him abiding in the truth, and the truth abiding in Gaius. And John and Gaius have fellowship in the truth. They are fellow partakers in the truth. And there's a deep bond of love among these two. A tremendous application here in what we see displayed by the elder, by John, the apostle. It's a great theme of all three epistles. You'll remember that love, love of the brethren, love of the saints, a profound sense of love is seen here. It's completely distinct from the love that the world would deem as love. It's selfless at its heart, deeply selfless love, even self-sacrificial here for the brethren. And that's the love we ought to have and share with one another. Indeed, that we are given, the love that we are given and share in Christ. The source of this type of love is completely foreign to the world. It is supernatural, not of the world, but it is recognized. It's recognized as distinct by the world. This love for the saints stands out. And it's grounded in and it abides in the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it affirms who we are in Christ. Jesus gives that command in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the love that John is writing of here to Gaius. And we'll soon see that selfless love for the fellow saints displayed in Gaius's character and his action and his conduct as well. But first we see John's love for Gaius displayed in his prayer for Gaius. We'll continue, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Two things John prays for here in terms of Gaius's physical condition. First is that he will physically prosper, that he may physically prosper. And then second, that he'll be in good health. And both conditions matching in the same way as Gaius's soul prospers. What a wonderful prayer the Apostle John prays for his beloved friend. And a wonderful way to greet him in this letter. So try that in your next email to one of the brothers or sisters in Christ. What a blessing for Gaius to receive the Apostle John, that he would pray for him in such a way. And what an encouragement that is to know that he is being prayed for. The idea here is that Gaius is spiritually thriving in the truth. His soul is prosperous spiritually. His faith is strong in Christ and prosperous. As John writes this letter, he's overjoyed to know that Gaius's faith is prospering, that he is rich in faith. What a joy that brought to the Apostle John. And John's prayer is that Gaius's physical condition, materially and in health, would be thriving in that same way, in such like manner as his soul is prospering. And if we make a side observation here, why would the apostle need to pray for Gaius in this way? It's the same apostle John, you remember back in Acts 3 with Peter, who healed the lame man. In Acts 8, it's written that all that they laid hands on received the Holy Spirit. So why wouldn't the apostle John simply declare prosperity and good health and make it so? Why would he pray for it? John has already established that Gaius is a man of faith. He is spiritually prosperous. Now, the introduction itself shines light, I think, on the error of the modern day prosperity gospel. And it's really not modern at all. And it's not the gospel at all. And it shines light on the false charlatans that would peddle the health, wealth, prosperity, false teaching. And those who are consumed by seeking after signs and wonders. That's not the emphasis here. And miracles. As the church is being established in Acts and continues, we see a waning of these miraculous signs. The truth of the gospel and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is established and validated. And here is a later date in which all of that has been validated fully. The need for miracles and validation no longer are in need. Paul doesn't heal Timothy of his ailment, but he advises Timothy, you'll remember, to drink a little wine to settle his ailing stomach. And here, John is not declaring health and prosperity upon Gaius as a miracle worker. Rather, he prays for that, that the Lord will bless Gaius in that. Just as the Lord has prospered his soul in faith. And it's a customary greeting of that time. The word prosper here literally means to get along well. John is praying that Gaius would have no physical encumbrance in his service and in his ministry. That's the force of the prayer. That the physical progress would be raised to the level of his prospering faith in the Lord. The Lord, John cares for his beloved friend's needs and condition physically. So there's a lesson here as well. A lesson in how we ought to pray, perhaps for one another. And not perhaps, but that we should pray for one another in the same way, as ones who are called to love one another in our intercessory prayer for one another and our concern for one another. But here's a window into Gaius's walk with the Lord as well. His soul is prospering. He's prospering in spirit. Simply put, Gaius is blessed. The word blessed, if you go to Matthew chapter 5, we read it, blessed is he, right, in the Beatitudes. That's what it means. Blessed is spiritually prosperous. So what does that say about Gaius's character? Consider the Beatitudes there in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. These are those who are blessed. They're spiritually prosperous. And that indicates his condition. These are the meek, the humble, the selfless, and those who have no confidence in themselves. But they place their faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. in a selfless way, with no consideration of self or glory of self. Their concern is the name and glory of Christ. And only here is true prosperity found. And we see it exemplified in Gaius and the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be confident. We rest in that. That's where we rest. And that's the truth in which Gaius is found. It was abundantly obvious to all of those who observed the character of Gaius, for he walked in truth. And that brought great joy to the Apostle John, the elder, that he is walking in truth. Verse 3. And the Apostle John, as the elder, he found no greater joy than to hear of the saints walking faithfully in the truth, being blessed spiritually, prospering in the faith. As a father, I can understand this to a degree. When I come home from work after a long day, come in through the garage and open the back door, and there's Teddy to greet me first, the dog. But then I walk in, and when I see the girls being obedient to their mother and getting along well, and I hear of the day of their faithfulness as children, I'm a happy man, and no greater joy than that, to come home and see that. The flip side is also true, right? I think some of you have experienced that as well. That's pretty superficial compared to John's joy here. Very superficial. The Apostle John here, the elder, had no greater joy than to hear of the saints and their love for one another. Think about what John has gone through to this point. He's the last living apostle. All of the apostles have been killed for their faith. They have laid down their life for their faith in Christ, for the sake of the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out among the world. They labored with their very lives. And to know the saints who are walking in truth and the Lord Jesus Christ who are prospering in their faith, it pointed to the power of the gospel, that it's effective. What joy and great joy it is for John. Not only for John, but for the Lord. When he sees the local body, the church, Christ walks among the church, walks among the candlesticks. And when he sees his faith, his people faithfully abiding in the truth, and the doctrine and practice, and their love for one another, and those realities can't be separated. Practice and doctrine and their love for one another, walking in the truth, walking in love, both centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings him glory. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people that enable that. And so how is that seen? How is that evidenced? It's evidenced in our love for one another. And how is our love for one another evidenced for the fellow saints? John gives a great encouragement and commendation to Gaius in exactly that, in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. When the Lord gave the command in Acts 8 before his ascension to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and all of Samaria and in Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the world, he had already prepared the infrastructure sovereignly to pave the way to carry out the command. The Roman Empire built roads, and all roads led to Rome, which means departing from Rome, all roads expanded out into the world. The Lord designed that perfectly. All the highways, literally, to further the gospel. At which point, which would point lost men to himself. And those are the roads that the early saints wore out, traveling saints carrying good news of good things, of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations, from town to town, city to city, nation to nation. It's Romans 10. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's the gospel. Gaius knew that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Gaius was faithful in receiving such men that were sent, who carried and spread that ultimate truth, that ultimate good news. And he supported those men who brought good news of good things. And there were many. Many of them were strangers, in fact. And that's the emphasis of the text, that they were all strangers to Gaius. Verse 5, especially when they are strangers. John commended him for that faithfulness. That character of Gaius was known among the church. They were strangers, but they weren't strangers. They were in faith in Christ. Though he didn't know them, they had fellowship in the truth with one another. They were bonded with the bonds of Christ by grace through faith. And that bond is infinitely stronger than any other human bond or any other experience among human experience. That bond is eternal, and it can't be rendered. It's said when you go through boot camp, there's a bond that's formed, but at the end, the soldiers part their ways. At the end of the war, those soldiers who have been bonded so closely together go back to their lives. The bond remains, but their fellowship is separate. Not true for the saints in Christ. We are bonded eternally in the fellowship of Christ. That's the bond we see between Gaius and these who brought the gospel. If you've ever traveled abroad and interacted with the saints of a foreign language, a true a Christian church, you would experience that. In fact, if we transported right now to worship in a Christian church in South America or Asia or Europe or the Middle East, regardless of the language, that bond, you would know. You would know it. There's a spiritual bond that unites the church global in the unity of Christ that we have in faith in him. Gaius and these traveling laborers in Christ experienced that bond. Heavenly brethren. They were complete strangers, and that testified of Gaius's love before the church. His soul was prosperous, and he carried a name that was greater than riches, as Gaius did in his character. And he loved the brethren, and it was witnessed and seen by his action and his love in receiving the saints for a time and then sending them out in a manner worthy of God. What a description there. The saints testified to that of Gaius's conduct, his character. The idea here literally is that these brothers were often coming to John to testify about the love and faithfulness of Gaius. It was a continual encouragement that he heard from those who would return to him, complete strangers but united in the mutual bonds of love in the truth of Christ. Then serving these traveling saints and those who carried the gospel to the nations, Gaius and those who received them were co-laborers with them. John writes, these traveling saints were genuine. They were not peddling snake oil for profiteering's sake at the expense of the lost. And that's highlighted here as well. Rather, they went out for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the Gentiles, that is the pagans, the unbelieving Gentiles, for their good, for their benefit, for their eternal benefit, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the name of Lord Jesus Christ. The traveling saints went out selflessly, and they wouldn't accept anything from the lost Gentile pagan world. But as the saints supported them, they became fellow co-laborers, fellow laborers with them, co-laborers in the truth. John's encouragement here to Gaius, he encourages him to continue in that work. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. As the ministers of the gospel physically departed Gaius after their time, even though Gaius remained behind, he very much went with these missionaries in spirit through his aid and support. He became a minister with them in every way. The difference is, much of what the Lord blessed in that ministry, Gaius may never even hear about. On this side of eternity, he may never know the stories, perhaps, of what the gospel accomplished at the destination from which these missionaries, to which these missionaries went. He may never hear of the stories of those who came to faith in Christ. But that's not the point of the service that Gaius gave. The point is his love for the saints, his love for Christ, and his faith that prospered. What an encouragement that must have been for Gaius to receive this letter, an encouragement to his faith. There's a lot of application here as well. There are sent saints and there are sending saints. God loves a cheerful giver, and he blesses and he uses that support. And he blessed and used the support that Gaius offered. And they went out for the sake of the name, John writes, verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. These are the ones of Romans 10, sent for the sake of the gospel, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. There's no indication here that these who went out attempted in any way to raise funds for themselves. They simply went out for the sake of the name. John here is advocating for them, for their benefit, and encouraging in what Gaius is already doing. But there's no indication that they were soliciting for that hospitality or for that treatment from Gaius or anywhere that they went. In fact, the emphasis is on just the opposite. They weren't looking to make a name for themselves. I don't know if this is a pet peeve, but when I see a name of a ministry and it's named after the one who is doing the ministry, it makes you wonder. This wasn't the Gaius Foundation or those who went out. They didn't go for their own name. Their own name was irrelevant. They went for the name of Christ, for his name's sake, for his glory. They weren't looking to make a name for themselves. It's highlighted here in that they refused even anything that the unbelievers would offer. Not only did he not solicit support, but they refused support, even if offered by the unbeliever. That's what the text indicates, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In that day and age, it would not be uncommon for those messengers of the false gospel, a false teaching, or a teaching of an idol to accept and solicit and become enriched through that. But here we see an example in the Old Testament, Genesis 14. Your mind may be drawn back to it with Abram, who refused even to accept, it's written, even a thread or a strap of a sandal from the pagan kings. You'll remember that time in Genesis 14. Abram was above reproach. And in such way, only the glory would be given to God for his provision, for the provision that he made. So too, these missionaries had the same mindset, to be above reproach in such a way that only God would receive the glory for any provision made. Quite the opposite of these pagan missionaries who would go out, these profiteers. It was a faith ministry. We see that throughout church history. John is encouraging Gaius to continue in that support of such faithful men. John is advocating for them, proclaiming the truth, and encouraging Gaius in what he's already doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, support, is to receive them as guests, to support. The word here is hospitality, to show them hospitality. Receive them, support them with Christian hospitality, and then send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, giving them their best, generous. As John's style has been throughout 1 John, we see it in 2 John, the stark contrast between the character of Gaius and the character here introduced of Diotrephes. Verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he has done unjustly, accusing us of wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. We see John had written to the church already, a previous letter. And what it contains, we don't know, but we do know that Diotrephes refused it. He rejected it. That which characterized Diotrephes is in complete contrast to that which characterizes Gaius. You'll notice, first, he's self-centered. His self-centeredness is called out. It's rebuked. He loves to be first among them. Second, he refuses or rejects truth. And that too is rebuked. He doesn't accept what we say. And then thirdly, his character and his deeds are exposed. He is an accuser. Now consider, who is the accuser? Satan is known as a great accuser, the accuser of the saints. And here, Diotrephes is exhibiting that character in himself. He accuses unjustly us with wicked words. He's an accuser. He doesn't receive the saints. Not only does he not receive them, but he forbids others from fellowship with the saints. In verse 10, and he puts them out of the church. He's a truth-rejecting tyrant, Diotrephes. Jesus warned of such men, and Jesus rebuked such men. We mentioned previously the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. If you fast forward to Matthew 23, you see the seven woes in which Jesus warns the Pharisees, woe to you. That word woe is the very opposite of blessed. It is a word of condemnation, in fact of damnation. Woe to you. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have placed heavy burdens on the shoulders of the people. They love the place of honor. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Is of them they shut the kingdom of heaven in front of the people. He calls them blind guides, full of robbery, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers. That's who they are. It's a stark contrast to those who are blessed, who are spiritually prosperous. These are the spiritually bankrupt, corrupt. There's nothing common between Gaius and Diotrephes. One, Gaius stands out as a pillar to be imitated. On the other hand, we have Diotrephes. He's another monument of warning to be repudiated, rejected. And it's a model, it's a wonderful model for church leadership. Diotrephes is a failed model. He's a tyrant. He has taken his role within the church to be first. And he doesn't serve the people, but he's heavy-handed, casting them out of the church, rejecting the truth. And anyone who abides in the truth, that speaks for the truth, he rejects. And he shuns them, he casts them out, and he calls others to shun. And that is repudiated. We've been blessed at the chapel over the years in what we see in our own elders and really the members of the church and your love for one another, your gracious hospitality, your generosity for the saints. May that continue by God's grace. And Diotrephes stands as a stark warning against it. John continues and he brings forth another name. It's common, likely the messenger, perhaps the messenger of this letter, though we don't know. He addresses again to Gaius, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, that which Diotrephes imitates, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil is not has not seen God, does not know him. He brings in Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth himself, and we add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. A great encouragement or exhortation of Demetrius. He is praised here. And the instruction here in verse 11, imitate what is good. Bear a good name. Demetrius bore a good name. A good name is greater than riches. And he bore a great name, a good name, a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, indicating that Demetrius affirmed the truth in the faith. He too was spiritually prosperous and blessed. His faith was known and evidenced among men, his love for one another and his service in for the name of Christ. It all points to a godly testimony. That is what we are to have as followers of Christ. It identifies those who are in Christ. The one who does good is of God. Our doctrine and our deeds align, and they must align, not our deeds solely. Encompassed in our deeds, our love for one another. It cannot be separated. And here we see that of Demetrius. Well, John concludes in his farewell, looking to return. In fact, he'll come, and his plan is to come and confront Diotrephes as the Apostle John and call attention to his deeds when he comes, if he comes. And indeed, his deeds were already exposed. But here there's many more that John can write, but he keeps it short and brief. And his heart longed to see them again shortly, face to face. And he departs with that wonderful departing word, peace be with you. You remember in 2 John, we don't greet the false teachers in that way. Peace, there is no peace for the enemy of the gospel. But here, he greets the saints and closes, peace to you, to Gaius. Peace, shalom. And the friends greet you. Again, peace in that greeting. Greet the friends by name, peace. That's to characterize the church. It's the very opposite of what Diotrephes was practicing. He was waging war against God's people. We are to be peacemakers for one another. We are to be ambassadors of peace, of reconciliation. And as we are reconciled and have peace with God, we are to have that testimony in ourselves. So as we go out this summer, I pray this our study has been a blessing and encouragement in that. Our bonds in Christ, eternal, our peace with God through Him, and our peace with one another. May we be characterized in the chapel in our relationship with one another in that way. Peace, loving, orderly, patient, temperate, with one another, patient with one another, loving and serving for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your eternal abiding word, which points us to the good news, the peace that we have in the personal work of Jesus Christ, in whom your saints abide, and in whom you abide through the Holy Spirit in the saints. Pray that you would bless your people, that we would go out from here in peace, reflecting our own conduct and attitude toward one another in Christ. And what a joy it is to see the saints dwelling together in unity. And what an encouragement your people are in that practice, in which they do faithfully by your grace, that we would continue in that manner, treating one another in a manner worthy of God, worthy of your name, and consideration of all that you have accomplished for your people. How can we not but joyfully respond in such a way as we love one another, exemplifying the love that you have for the lost, that it may be known and seen and evidenced and even questioned by those who observe. Grant us the grace to live these faithful testimonies, prosper our faith in Christ, prosper our affection for you as we go out from here, and our affection for one another in Christ, for whom Christ died and purchased with his very own blood. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.